So if you were to ask the average American churchgoer to describe what ministry success looks like in the life of a pastor, you might get the following answers. You know, the successful pastor is a powerful communicator who says something memorable and original each time that he speaks. Or the successful pastor is well known. He speaks at various conferences and has a large, growing church. Or the successful pastor has a nationwide radio ministry and he has written several best-selling books. Those are just a few of the common ways that Christians might judge the ministry success of a pastor. But we have to ask ourselves, are these criteria biblical? Or are they just a modified version of the American dream? That the idea that bigger ministry equals greater success? Well, thankfully, the passage that we're going to look at this morning does not leave us wondering what ministry success looks like in the life of a pastor. In fact, in this section, Paul will clearly reveal to Timothy, his son in the faith, and to all pastors after him, how to achieve ministry success. And we'll see that Paul's recipe for ministry success is available to all pastors, no matter the size of their church, or their influence, or lack of influence. Now, with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Paul writes, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So I divided this passage on ministry success into five sections. We're going to see actually one section for each verse. And so if you're a note taker, there's plenty of notes to be taken today. But I don't want to let you off the hook because you say, well, this is primarily for pastors and I'm not a pastor. Well, these keys for ministry success really are for anyone. Any believer, if they would take heed to these, would find themselves successful in the ministry that God has called them to. And so let's begin. Let me read for you the five sections. We'll see success through godliness, success through scripture, success through giftedness, success through diligence, and success through balance. So let's move into our first section, that's success through godliness here in verse 12. And because there's a lot to unpack from verse 12, we'll spend quite a bit of time here in this verse. Now, if you've been with us in previous studies, we understand that the word godliness is actually a condensed form of an English word that was godlikeness. Godlikeness. It just got condensed down to godliness. So essentially, godliness means being like God. Godliness is devotion to God, characterized by a life of conformity to His will. It's godly living. Godliness is kind of like what your mom warned you about. You know, you become like those you hang around with. And so the more that we hang around with the Lord, the more we spend time with Him, that we become like Him. And that's really godliness. Now, as we'll see in this first section, the pastor and every believer can achieve ministry success through a life of godliness. Excuse me. Paul begins verse 12 with these words, "Let no one despise," "let no one despise your youth." This word despise here, it means to hold into contempt, or hold in contempt, or to think lightly of. It's to kind of look down on somebody. It can also have this idea of pushing someone aside. Now, this word youth here, it's actually used of a grown-up military age extending to the 40th year. Now, sorry, this verse 12 doesn't really, doesn't choke me up that much. there we go. Let's see. All right. Now, we can't know for sure how old Timothy is at this point, but we believe that he's somewhere either in his early to mid-30s at this time that Paul wrote this letter. Now, as we look at this, Paul writing to a guy who may be 35 years old, and he says, "Let no one despise your youth," that seems kind of weird to us. Because let's be honest, we live in a youth-obsessed culture. And our culture doesn't view someone in their 30s as young. In fact, I remember being a kid, and I remember there was a show that used to be on called 30-somethings. And I remember seeing, those people look so old. That's what I thought as a junior high school kid. Now I look and say, man, they were young. Things shift as you get a little bit older. But you see, the Greeks had a different view on this matter. In the Greek culture, age and experience were valued above mere youthfulness. As a 30-something, Timothy was still young by the standards of that culture, and we understand that. Right, if someone were to run for president at 35, we would say, whoa, that doesn't, you're too young for that. So we understand that there are certain jobs where, you know, we respect someone who's a little bit older. And so since Timothy was younger, he would have to earn the respect of those who are older by being a godly example to him. That's what we really see in this section. At this point, we must remember that being young does not automatically disqualify you from ministry, and being older does not automatically qualify you for ministry. It's very important. You know, I know some seventh graders, and I have them in class, that are really godly young kids. You know, and they're interested about the Word of God, and they're asking good questions, and they want to serve Him. And I know some who are decades older, but they want to do their own thing. They're only concerned with their hobbies and getting their stuff done. They refuse to serve the Lord. So the big takeaway as we begin to think through this section is that whatever your age is, God can use you if you're willing to be used by Him. Whatever age. Whether you are young or old, don't think of your age as a hindrance. You know, if you're young, well, then minister to young people. If you're older, well, then you just got all kinds of people that you can minister, young or old. Instead, we're simply called to live a life of godliness so that other believers, excuse me, might have an example to follow. This brings us to the next part of verse 12. Notice, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. This word example here, it means figure or image or pattern. A couple of guys that I work with at the school where I teach, you know, they're little league coaches because their sons are in little league. And, you know, the first time a little boy picks up a bat and begins to swing it around, it's dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. And so what the coach does is he stands in the batter's box and he shows the little boy how to hold the bat and how to swing the bat. The little boy needs an example, needs a pattern of how to do that. And what's interesting to note is that no matter how old a baseball player gets, no matter if he makes it to the major leagues, he still has hitting coaches, still has examples of how to do these things. And so that's what we need. We need these examples of what it looks like to a believer. That's what Paul's calling Timothy to be. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said this, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So the idea of what Paul is going for with Timothy, that as he exhibits personal godliness, he becomes that example to other believers. Timothy was to live a life of godliness as an example or pattern for other believers to follow. And this is a heavy responsibility that one accepts when they enter into the ministry. When they enter the ministry, you know, the ministry is a fishbowl. That people are going to be looking at you and your example and your pattern, and your life is going to be followed for better or for worse. As I was thinking about this, I was reminiscing of the olden days, and I remember there was a commercial about Charles Barkley, a Nike commercial from 1993. So I got on the YouTube, and maybe some of you remember this commercial. It was in black and white, and Charles Barkley said, I'm not a role model. He said, I'm not a role model. You know, they pay me to play basketball, and I'm a monster on the court and all these kind of things, but I'm not a role model. Parents are role models. I'm not. But whether Charles Barkley liked it or not, people imitated him because he's this celebrity. So it is for those who serve in ministry, whether as a pastor, you know, or whether just, you know, I'd say I'm just a believer who comes every Sunday. The fact is, we are called to be examples. Now, one commentator said of the minister, quote, it is the first duty of a minister to display in his own life that which he wishes his people to be. So in other words, pastors and ministers, elders, servants of the Lord are to be people who don't say, well, do as I say, not as I do. No, do as I say and as I do. Now, as we move into verse 12, Paul will challenge Timothy in six areas of personal godliness that he was to focus on as he sought to be an example of ministry success. Notice, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So let's look at all these in order. First of all, we have in word. Be an example in word. What does this mean? It means to convert in conversation. It means to what is spoken. In other words, the words of a minister should always be those which characterize Christ. Perhaps you remember in the late 90s, all the rage was the What Would Jesus Do bracelets, WWJD. And they faded away, and then now they've come back. But it's interesting, instead of WWJD, I would argue that this part is WWJS. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus say? Would Jesus talk to the coworker like I'm just talking to this coworker? Would Jesus send this email? Would Jesus do that? What would Jesus say? That's what it means to be an example in word. And so for the pastor should not only avoid speech that is distinctly forbidden, but also anything that would not be edifying for his hearers, anything that would not build people up. This is what Paul wrote on this subject in Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 31. He said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. In other words, what builds people up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, moms are famous for saying, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? Well, it's not for us as believers to be examples of godliness in word. It's not enough for us to just not have anything mean to say, but actually to say good words, encouraging words, to build people up. So that's what we're called to be that example in word. Let's move on now to our second one. That's in conduct. This speaks of behavior, one's manner of living, their entire demeanor. In other words, nothing about how the minister behaves should dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you sit through one of these studies, you know, I don't know exactly how it affects you, but I know that I often don't enjoy putting these studies together with how convicted I am by them. As I look and see, and as I read about this and realized that conduct means the entire demeanor of a person, I was convicted because oftentimes I walk around with a bad attitude. And I'm not specifically doing bad things. I'm not punching anyone as I walk around. I'm frustrated, though, and I have a sour demeanor. But if I'm to behave in a godly way in conduct and be this example, that shouldn't be how I look. And so it convicts me that I need to change that. So there's nothing about how the minister behaves, again, that should dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or misrepresent him. Now, since this subject of the believer's conduct is so important, if you're comfortable with it, if you know the Bible pretty well, you can turn to 1 Peter near the end of your Bibles. If you're not as familiar, that's okay. You don't have to turn there. But I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's near the end of your Bibles. I want to see what the Apostle Peter had to say on this subject of the believer's conduct. As you're turning there, remember that Peter is writing this letter to believers, and these are believers that are struggling, you know, they're being persecuted, and so they really need some good instruction. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice, "as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you who is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy." In other words, Peter is instructing these believers and said, you know, when you were ignorant of the Lord, when you didn't know the Lord, you just did whatever you felt like. You let your desires lead you and you committed whatever sin. But he said, don't be like that anymore. Be different. Have a conduct that looks different. And as I've talked to different people who become believers, you know, later in life, those who weren't raised in a Christian household, and kind of ask them, well, what was it that kind of brought you to Christ? And so often, it's the conduct of a believer. The believer's different. They see something different about them and how they speak and how they act. And I know for me in my own life, there were you know, two or three individuals who their conduct was so different from all the other people I was around that it drew me to them. And it made me want to know, what is it about them that's different? Now, let's move another place in 1 Peter. This time to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would, looking at verses 11 and 12, and here Peter's going to remind believers that we're to conduct ourselves differently because we're not of the world. This is not our home. Our home is heaven. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," in other words, as travelers, says, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Pretty awesome. He's saying, first of all, when we give into fleshly lust, it wars against our soul. It promises life, but it brings death. And so giving into sin, it hurts our soul. It wars against our soul. But notice also there in verse 12, that among the Gentiles, and in context it means unbelievers, that when we conduct ourselves righteously, that they may bring them around to where they're able to glorify God. Amazing stuff. Now, as we turn back to 1 Timothy 4:12, we come to the third area of personal godliness, and that's in love. Now, when you hear those words, in love, we often think of something romantic and something mushy and candlelight and roses, and that's in love. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's actually calling Timothy to be an example for other believers when it comes to love, what love looks like. or what love's got to do with it. All right. It seems certain that the Apostle Paul was referring both to loving God and loving others. That's what he's focusing on. So if you can get that, if maybe you forget everything else from this study, if you can take away from today, all right, my primary thing to do every day is to filter my actions through loving God and loving others, then your time will have been well spent. You see, the Lord Jesus, near the end of his ministry, Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, I'll read it for you, familiar passage. A lawyer comes up to him and says this to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's what it means to be an example in love and that godliness. That if we can say, my goal each day is to love God and to love others, then we are doing well. When we can filter it through this biblical standard of loving God and loving others, that's what it means to be an example in love. And then Jesus went even further. On the night of his arrest, we read this in John 15, verses 12 and 13. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So Jesus' type of love is a self-sacrificial love. It's a love that gives of self. It's a love that's willing to die for another. So this is essential. Loving God and loving others is essential to all that we do as believers. If you want to be a ministry success, then it's vital that you and I, that we're examples in love, that we love God and love others. All right, this brings us to the fourth aspect of personal godliness, and that's in spirit. Now, in some translations, in spirit is not in there. It's debated on, was it in the original text, was it not? And so I'm just going to assume that it was and speak on it. In spirit, it seems to refer really to the inner attitude or the motivation of the minister. So not speaking of the Holy Spirit here, but kind of the inward part of a person. In other words, the pastor is not to be a hypocrite. He is not to be one thing outwardly and another thing inwardly. He is not to be one person behind the pulpit and another person behind closed doors at home. He needs to be the same person. Now, the next one we come to is in faith. This phrase, in faith, it probably means in faithfulness. In other words, it's the pastor is supposed to be someone who's dependable, someone who's steadfast, someone who you can count on, who's like clockwork. It shouldn't be on a Sunday morning that the elders and other leaders have to call the pastor and say, "You coming in today? You know, we're kind of waiting on you." It shouldn't be that way. In fact, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." See, a steward is one who doesn't have his own stuff but takes care of another person's stuff. And that's how it is for the minister, for the pastor. It's not his stuff. It's not his word. It's not his church. He is merely a steward. And so because he's going to be held accountable there at the Bema seat, as we have that ultimate performance review where we stand before the Lord to be held accountable for how we've carried out our ministry, then it's important for us to be faithful. But you know what? The thing is faithfulness is contagious. And when you see people who are faithful and do their job, then you can get a vision for that and say, "I want to be faithful too. I want to be someone that can be counted on." All right, this brings us to the final area of personal godliness found in 1 Timothy 4:12, and that's in purity. In purity. Now, purity is not a word that you hear very often in our culture, unless it's about food, you know, or it's about water. When it comes to personal purity, that's not talked about. But personal purity is important. This speaks of moral cleanness and motives and thoughts and actions, not merely what a person carries out, but actually what they're thinking about and, you know, and what their desires are. In other words, Timothy was not to be carnal, not to be fleshly, but to be spiritually minded. He was to steer clear from that which was sinful. You know, sometimes students at school ask me, is like, "Well, can I watch this movie or can I watch that movie? Or, you know, when I turn 18, I can just do whatever I want and watch whatever I want." And then I caution them, is like, let's not get as close to sin as possible. Let's steer clear of it. You know, that if a dad is driving his children on a mountain road, the goal is not to get as close to the edge of the cliff as possible. That's not a loving dad. Maybe it's a dad who likes to torture his children. But it's actually to steer clear of the edge. And so it is for us as believers. Why do we need to get close to sin Why not just stay away from it? Now, as we move on, it must be admitted that these six aspects of personal godliness, they're vital components of true Christian living. And the beauty is that any believer, whatever role they may be called to, can have ministry success if they pursue personal godliness in these six areas. All right, with that said, let's move now from success through godliness to our second section, and that's success through Scripture. You know, success through staying in the Word of God. We find this in verse 13. Verse 13, Paul writes, "Till I come." So please remember that it was Paul's desire to make it back to Ephesus. He wanted to have face-to-face with Timothy. He wanted to coach him up in the ministry. But he wrote these instructions to him in case he wasn't able to make it back. Now, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul's already talked about this. He said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So a lot of 1 Timothy is a lot of these instructions on how Paul is to pastor the church there in Ephesus. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 4:13, notice, "Till I come, give attention to three things. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." So I want to look at this "give attention," first of all, though. It means beware. It's a verb of warning that means to be on the alert, to be on one's guard, to consider carefully. It's when you're out hiking and you see a sign that says, "Beware of bears." Please heed that sign. Take heed of that. So here, Timothy is instructed to take heed, to give attention to the Scriptures, and he's to do this in three particular ways. First of all, he's to give attention to reading. Give attention to reading. Timothy is to continue that ancient tradition of reading the Scriptures aloud in the public assembly. This is something that had been done, you know, through the Old Covenant, was done in the New Covenant. We know that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, remember, he went to the synagogue and he read from the Scriptures. And so that's a common thing. He says, so keep doing that. Keep reading. It's, you know, that's why I, as I get into the study and after my introduction, I read the Scriptures that we're going to be covering. I'm trying to do that public reading. And then I reread the Scriptures as we move through them. The second part that we see here in success through Scriptures is give attention to exhortation. Exhortation, it describes the explanation and application of the text that the pastor reads. In other words, it's not just enough for me to read the text to you, but I'm seeking to explain it to you, to help you to apply it to your life, help me to apply it to my life. So exhortation, it challenges those who hear the word to apply it in their daily lives. And this is important because of what James, or one of the reasons it's important is because what James says in James 1, verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You see, if we find ourselves in a position where we only, say, read the word or we hear the word, but we never do the word, we never apply it to our lives, we're self-deceived. We've checked the box, heard the word. Yeah, but what else? Jesus says that the man who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who builds his house upon the sand. And when the storm comes, the house falls. But he who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. And the storms came and the floods came, but the house stood. And so it is for our lives. Now, so the pastor's exhortation, it may be uncomfortable at times because it may involve rebuke or warning, but it can also have encouragement or comfort. And though it may be uncomfortable at times, exhortation is an important part of every pastor's duty. And so if you ever come here and I don't exhort you, or you go to another church, they don't exhort you, don't listen to that. We need to be exhorted. The coach who says to his team, no matter what they do, "Hey, great job, guys. Just keep going. Just do what you're doing. That's fine. It's okay." No, a good coach exhorts. He encourages things that are going well. And he says, "Hey, we need to fix these things that aren't." So it's important for us. We must not only read the Scriptures as pastors to people, but we must also exhort them to obey it. All right, third thing we see here is give attention to doctrine. Doctrine is just a fancy word for right teaching. That's all that it means. It means right teaching, correct teaching. And it's the formal, systematic instruction in the Scriptures. And that's why if you've been coming here for a while, you know that we teach through books of the Bible. You know, and there's some of those long books, you probably thought, is he ever getting out of Hebrews? You know, and I understand that. But the fact is while we systematically go through the Scriptures, we hit things in proportion to how they're written. And it doesn't allow us to avoid these difficult topics. We have to confront them. So the people of God, they need instruction in Christian living. They need proper doctrine. And the pastor has been commissioned to provide it for them. If you think people don't need instruction, just go driving around Midland, Odessa. And as you drive around all the construction, and you'll see there are signs that clearly say, lane closed, merge right. Nope. And the people just keep going, and you're like, someone needs to lead these people. If we would just do things the right way. And that's what doctrine is. It's saying to all of us, hey, this is how things should be done. Now, regarding these three fundamentals of reading, exhortation, and doctrine, I love the following insight from the Believer's Bible Commentary. Quote, there's a definite order here. First of all, Paul emphasizes the public reading of the Word of God. This was especially necessary at that time since the distribution of scriptures was very limited. Few people had a copy of the Word. He said, after reading the scriptures, Timothy was to exhort the believers on the basis of what had been read, and then he was to teach the great truths of the Word of God. Now, there is a wonderful Old Testament example of this type of success through scripture, and I can't, you know, not go there. And so if you're willing to, I have a little challenge for you to find the book of Nehemiah. It's in the Old Testament. If you're 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're in the neighborhood. It's 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then it's Ezra, and then it's Nehemiah. I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 8. As you're turning there, you may remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer, the right-hand man of the right-hand servant, I should say, of a pagan king. And God called him to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so Nehemiah, he goes and he helps rebuild the walls. And then as the people are being reestablished there, they're getting back to the Word. And so that's what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And it's really a picture of this idea of reading and of exhortation and of doctrine. And I love it. Verse 1 says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded in Israel. And so here's a beautiful picture. The people gathering together, it says they're of one mind. It means they're on the same page. They're of one accord. And what do? They're the ones actually telling Ezra, hey, we want you to read the law to us. That's awesome. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, notice, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. This verse is part of why we have children's church, so that children can be taught on their level. Because notice, these are only the people who could hear with understanding. Those who couldn't hear weren't a part of this assembly. And so for us, there's, you know, the little children in here, they wouldn't be able to understand. So we want them to be taught on their level. And that's why we have separate studies for the children. Verse 3, then he read it from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Let's start doing that, guys. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that to you guys. We won't have all morning reading. It says, before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So even though they're reading it all morning, the people are listening. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood a bunch of cool guys. I'm not going to read their names. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's so cool. So some churches do that. You know, some churches, like when the pastor reads the passage at the beginning of the service, they'll stand up. And it's a way of showing reverence for the word. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also there were some more cool guys. And then pick up in verse 7, halfway through, says, and the Levites help the people to understand the law, and the people sit in their place. I love that. So these Levites go around, and they see people kind of with confused faces, and you know they're not really understanding. They're helping them to understand that. And then here it is, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. Now, it may seem funny to get choked up about Nehemiah 8:8, but that's so exciting to me because, to be honest with you, this is what I've dedicated my life to. To this verse 8. This is what the Lord's calling me to read distinctly from the book, to give the sense, and help the people to understand. That should be the model of the pastor teacher. That should be what you expect when you go into a church, that this is going to happen, that people are going to read to me from the book, they're going to give this sense, and they're going to help me to understand that reading. All right, let's move now back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we move from success through Scripture to our third section, that's success through giftedness. Verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you." This word neglect, it means to make light of or to treat carelessly. We've all neglected gifts, right? We've all been given gifts and we haven't treated them right. We left them, if you're a kid, you've left it out in the rain or you've done whatever. So Timothy has these spiritual gifts that he seems like he's neglecting. As we put the passages together, we understand that Timothy seemed like he was kind of timid. He was a little fearful. And so he has his gifting, but he's not willing to use it because maybe he's afraid of men. Now, what is this gift? Well, the gift here in the Greek, it's charismatos, and it refers to the varying spiritual gifts given to Timothy and to all believers. So the gift that Timothy is, we're not told specifically what it was, but he was not to neglect it because it was a God-designed, Spirit-empowered spiritual ability for use in ministry. And whatever this specific gift was, Timothy was tempted not to use it. And so I want you to turn to a few passages that refer to the different gifts here that believers can receive. And so would you turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. So turn left a bit to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to have you turn to three different passages, one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, and then one in 1 Peter. And as you're turning there, it's important to understand that these gifts of the Spirit, that these lists are not exhaustive. It's not every gift that a believer can receive. So Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So it's this picture that for us as believers, we're a member of this spiritual body, okay? And then as parts of that body, we're to function in the way that we should. Notice verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use them in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So first thing to notice here is that, or one of the things to notice, is that God gives us different gifts. And I didn't understand this early on. When I was a pretty young believer and I started serving the Lord, I just wanted to teach. I just wanted to teach, and still, it hasn't changed. I just want to teach. But I couldn't understand why other people didn't want to. I couldn't understand why other believers, it horrified them, the thought of putting together a Bible study and teaching. I didn't understand that I had the gift of teaching, but that other people didn't. And that's okay. And so it's understanding that you know, some people have some gifts and some people have another gift. All right, let's move to 1 Corinthians 12 now. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. So just turn forward one book, turn right one book. The problem here in Corinth is they had many spiritual gifts, but they were using them unwisely. And probably the biggest problem with the church in Corinth is they were self-centered in their gifts. They just wanted their gifts to be about them and about their popularity or how they felt about themselves. But the key that I want you to get from this section here is that the gifts are given to minister to others. They're to be outward. How can I use the gifts that God's given me as a blessing to other people? Not for my own prosperity or my own popularity. Verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. But you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, as we move through verses 4 through 6, I want you to notice that there's some differences here. We're going to see diversities of gifts, differences of ministries, diversities of activities. That diversities, differences, and diversities is actually the same Greek word in all three verses. But notice the entire Trinity shows up here. Verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit," Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord," that's Lord Jesus. Verse 6, "There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." That's God the Father. And so we have the Trinity at work in these gifts and ministries, activities. Notice they're different for different believers so that we can serve him. Notice verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit," in other words, the gifts of the Spirit, "is given to each one for the profit of all." So every believer, every born-again believer is a gifted believer. We have different gifts that God has given to us. But what are those gifts for? No, not so that we can write a book about it. Not so that we can have a ministry named after us. No, those gifts are given so we might profit others. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each to each one individually as he wills. I want you really to focus in on verse 11, that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate decider on who gets what gift or gifts. And this shows us the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not just a power or force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person who distributes, who decides, who empowers. All right, one more place. Turn back to our old friend, 1 Peter. We've been there before. To 1 Peter chapter 4 this time, because Peter is going to give a little list of gifts as well. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 10, also looking at verse 11. Notice, as each one has received a gift, every believer is gifted. Every believer is gifted. It's just our choice. Are we going to use those gifts or not? It says, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's stewardship again. That as we receive these gifts, we're to be good stewards of those gifts and the grace that God has given us. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's exciting. Now, I want to share my heart on this, because when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's one of those areas where born-again believers can have severe disagreements. There are other areas where born-again believers can strongly disagree with one another. These include the age of the earth, the role of human responsibility in relation to divine sovereignty, the chronology of the end times, and on it goes. There are these areas within orthodoxy that born-again believers just disagree about. And so when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, born-again believers can generally fall into one of two camps. Interestingly, both of these camps believe that the gifts of the Spirit are today. They simply disagree on which ones are still for today. So every born-again believer still believes that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. Just some believe that not all the gifts are for today, while others believe they are. So these are the first camp that are commonly referred to as cessationists. They believe that some of the gifts ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture, that there are certain gifts that are no longer in operation. Well, the second camp, sometimes called continuationists, they believe that all of the gifts of the Spirit continue throughout the church age and as a result are still active today. Now, for full disclosure, I am a continuationist. I believe that all the gifts are still for today. With that being said, I have tremendous respect for countless cessationist believers who have blessed me throughout my 21 plus years as a believer. The fact that we disagree on this issue doesn't mean that I stop listening to them on the radio or stop reading their books or getting benefit from their commentaries. I'm able to disagree with them, but it hasn't prevented them from ministering to me. I think it's so interesting because the gifts of the Spirit are often so divisive in the two camps, and both camps can throw rocks at one another. But what's so intriguing is that if you look at 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and then what's in the middle is a chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13. And so no matter where we find ourselves in whatever camp we are, whether we're a cessationist or a continuationist, if we can love one another and say, God calls me to love my enemies, how much more should I love fellow believers? Then I think we would do well. The fact is that as born-again believers, we will not always see eye to eye on the gifts of the Spirit or many other issues. It's been well said that if two people agree on everything, one of them is not thinking. But it is vital that whether we are cessationists or continuationists, that we seek to walk in our giftedness and an attitude of love. If we can filter how we interact with those who disagree with us through loving God and loving others, things will go well. See, it's my privilege once a month to meet with the ministry leaders of this church. And it's my favorite meeting of the month because I get to share vision with these guys who are pouring themselves out in ministry. And I shared with them this past Monday on this subject. And my exhortation is that we should be able to love and serve alongside those that we have minor disagreements with. As long as we all find ourselves within the boundaries of orthodoxy and we're not seeking to be divisive, then we would do well to serve together in an attitude of love. All right, if you would turn back now to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And so we had this event that took place where Paul and these other elders laid hands on Timothy. They set him aside for ministry, and there was prophecy given over Timothy at that time. And this is not the first time that Paul reminded Timothy of this prophecy. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul wrote this, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." See, the fact is, Timothy, as an individual who's battling fear, he needed to be reminded that God had called him to this. He needed to be reminded that prophecy was spoken over him. He needed to be reminded just as Joshua needed to be reminded. Sometime go back and read the book of Joshua and see how many times the Lord has to say to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage." Why do you say that? Because someone's fearful. They need that encouragement. H.A. Ironside says of this event, says, "It is evident that the elders of the church at Lystra and Derbe, had met together with the Apostle Paul when Timothy was about to launch out into full-time service and laid their hands on him, commending him to God in prayer." So we do that. This, you know, a few weeks back, as we recognized that Pablito as an elder, then we laid hands on him, right? And he set aside for ministry. And it's interesting, Paul is going to once again write on this subject in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands." And so Timothy was timid and overwhelmed, and so he needed to be reminded that he could be successful through his giftedness, and we need that reminder. If you find yourself discouraged in serving the Lord, remember what the Lord's done to bring in you to himself and how he's worked on you in the past. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, "It is encouraging to know that God, who calls us, also equips us to do his work. We have nothing in ourselves that enables us to serve him. The ministry must all come from God. However, we must not be passive. We must cultivate God's gifts, use them, and develop them in the ministry of the local church." All right, let's move now from success through giftedness to our fourth section, and that's success through diligence, verse 15. Diligence is defined as careful and persistent work or effort. It's kind of that not quitting. We see Paul's exhortation to diligence right away. He says, "Meditate on these things." Now, this meditation here, it's not Eastern meditation where you empty your mind and all that. That's not it. The Bible meditation means to give careful thought to concentrate. It actually has that idea. You've probably seen a cow chewing the cud. It's really that idea. It's mulling over something, thinking about something. And so please understand that Paul is exhorting Timothy to fill his mind with God's truth, to meditate on it. And then Paul ups the ante as we continue in verse 15. "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them." In other words, Paul is encouraging Timothy to give himself up completely to the word, to the ministry, to give himself undividedly and undistractedly to the work of the Lord, to sacrifice himself for it. Timothy is to be all out in his effort. He's to show unstoppable diligence when it comes to the things of the Lord. And there's a warning for us, because let's be honest, we're all into self-preservation. We all want to hold something back, and we're afraid of giving too much, you know, of ourselves. And so we often fall short of all that we can be for God because we're passive in our Christian life. We simply do not give ourselves entirely to them, but if we do, then we'll achieve ministry success through diligence. Related to this issue, I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In other words, Paul says, "I worked really hard, and I kept on working really hard, but it was the Spirit who empowered me to do that." That the Spirit will give us the power to work hard for him. One commentator wrote this, "No one who really wants to count for God can afford to play at Christianity. He must make it the one great business of his life." Great words. Continue on in verse 15. Notice, "Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all." This word progress, it was used of a military force that was advancing. And it kind of has this idea of when you're going to send in, you know, all your troops, you send certain troops ahead to clear the way. And you have these troops that clear away the obstacles and make it possible for others to follow. That's how this word progress was used. So as a godly pastor, Timothy was to grow spiritually so that the whole church could see his spiritual progress and imitate it. and say, oh, that's what it looks like. That's how you grow. And that's what discipleship is. That you grow in the Lord and then you help other people to grow in the Lord as well. It's like a trail guide who leads people through the wilderness. That trail guide has been down that trail. He knows what to look for. He knows what he needs to be careful of. And so he's able to lead others. They're able to make progress together. Now, it's important to understand that though we are called to be diligent, though we're to give ourselves entirely to the things of the Lord, we must remember that even though we give our entire effort to God, it doesn't earn blessing or favor in this sense that God owes us something, right? Because that's how it can be sometimes. Well, God, you owe me. I had my devotionals all week and this is how you treat me? Maybe none of you guys do that. I do that sort of thing. We kind of have that attitude, and we have to remember that when we give ourselves entirely to the Lord, we're just doing what we're called to do as servants. So our hard work and our heart work never put God in the place where he owes us something. Instead, we give our entire effort of gratitude and an honor to God who's already done so much for us. With that said, God is so good and so gracious, he promises you can't outgive him. He promises that he will not forget your labor of love. He promises that if you do things and you serve him from the heart, that he will make it worth your while. The problem for us is we often think that he's going to do it right now. And the key is he says that he is going to give us treasures in heaven. All right, let's move now from success through diligence to our final section. We've made it. Verse 16, success through balance. And what I mean by balance here, I mean the balance between your private devotion and public ministry. Between your time alone with the Lord and your personal walk with him, and then how you minister and serve other people. Verse 16, notice, take heed to yourself, that's your private devotion, and to the doctrine, to the public ministry. So in other words, while he is watching over others, the pastor must keep an eye on himself. We've seen this over and over again, where pastors, they have a powerful public ministry, but they've neglected their private devotion, and so eventually it falls apart. You know, if you've probably, flown on a plane and you've ignored the poor flight attendants as they have to go through their spiel. And one of the spiels they go through is they say, if this cabin happens to lose pressure, then I want you, as there's going to be these masks that fall. And they say this, put your own mask on first before you help anybody else out. That's counterintuitive. Or I think, as a servant, I need to help everybody out. But you're no good to anybody else if you don't have any oxygen. And so it's important for you to put on your mask first and then help somebody else. Our private devotion is putting our mask on first. Our private devotion is, okay, I'm going to make sure that I'm right with the Lord. I'm walking with him. I'm being led by the Spirit, and then I can minister to others. So we need to minister out of the power and the blessing that comes from our private devotion, not thinking, well, I'll just go do public ministry and see what happens. It's important for us to take heed to ourselves and then to the doctrine. You see, service becomes a snare and an evil if it's allowed to crowd out personal devotion to the Lord and that cultivation of one's own spiritual life. If Timothy did not take heed to himself, he might suffer personal shipwreck. He'd be like a captain of a ship who he's overseeing other ships and he's directing them, but he's not aware of his own ship and then he hits the rocks. It's important for us that we need to make sure that our ship is going the right direction before we minister to others. And if Timothy did not take heed to the doctrine, that public ministry, then Timothy might lead others astray and leave them short of God's salvation. So it was important that he have his private devotion, but that also he ministered to others. Moving on to verse 16, we read, notice, continue in them. I love this. It reminds me that so much of the ministry is just not quitting. So much of the ministry is just not quitting. This word continue means stay, remain, persevere. This ability to continue on is an essential quality for effective leadership. One book on leadership says a long obedience in the same direction. That's what God's calling us to, a long obedience in the same direction. By calling Timothy to continue in them, Paul is saying to Timothy simply this, stay right in there. Keep on doing the things that I've called your attention to. Or in the words of one of my favorite Bible teachers, it is always too soon to quit. I love that. It is always too soon to quit. Now, the last part of verse 16, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, the problem here is that when we hear the word save, we automatically go to eternal salvation. But actually, that word save in the Greek, it can mean a multitude of things. It can be deliverance from, a disease. It can be deliverance from, a dangerous situation. And of course, it can also mean eternal salvation. So in this context, I believe this word save really means to deliver. It means to deliver. It has nothing to do with the salvation of the soul, because if so, that means that Timothy's salvation was dependent on him teaching the right thing. Well, then if that's true, then it's no longer saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through works. So it can't be what he means. This saving means delivering here. You see, in context, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, it began with a description of false teachers who were causing havoc among the people of God. So in context, Paul is telling Timothy that by faithful adherence to a godly life and to the sacred scripture, he will save himself, deliver himself from false teaching, and he will also rescue his hearers from them as well. See, as you've recognized, the moment you become a believer, Satan doesn't say, oh man, lost you. I'll let you go now. We know that he's continually attacking. The demonic forces are continually trying to draw us into deception. So it's important for us to stay true to the word of God so that we can be delivered from this false teaching. So as Timothy continued in these things, he kept that balance, then he was going to deliver both himself and others from false teaching. All right, we're going to stop here for today and pick up in 1 Timothy 5 next week. But before we close in a final song of worship, I want to exhort you to seek ministry success. Seek success through godliness. Seek to be an example to fellow believers, that pattern in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Seek success through the scripture. Stay in the word of God. Go to a church where you hear the word of God, you study the word of God, and you're taught to obey the word of God. Seek success through giftedness. Realize that no matter how you might feel about yourself, if you're a born-again believer, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You've been gifted. And so don't neglect that gift that is in you. Use that gift so that it might edify all those you come into contact with. Seek success through diligence. Give yourself completely to the things of God and don't quit on them until he takes you home. And finally, seek success through balance. Take heed to yourself and to others. Put on your own oxygen mask first in private devotion, and then out of that, minister to others. And make sure that you don't neglect your own walk with the Lord as you seek to lead others.